officially.
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Hit the big 7-0.
Yes.
Okay, so, yeah, we do have pictures. So we're out sharing Thursday on campus, and it was pouring rain. Look at Josh. He's like a wet rat.
Yowie.
He only had a t-shirt, so he had to borrow Malcolm's coat, man. Yeah. So, but you know what? When those students came by, they're like, wow, you guys are pretty committed. Yeah. Maybe we should be committed, but that, all right. Anyway. So then we had our worship night on Friday night, which was really cool. Thank you, Zane, for staying behind. He changed his plans to make that happen. I want to tell you, I appreciate that. I appreciate that, that Andres is here and we have Novi's here. That's great. And then we had our usual thing. We had some guests with us to do the packages and we broke a record. We had the cereal boxes 4 levels high.
Yes.
It's pretty good. Yes. And look at the look on Brianna's face. It's like,
get me out of here.
Welcome online, Brianna. Good seeing you. And there's the crew. So thanks everybody showed up for that. So now we're in the book of Numbers. We're into a total of 3 sermons from Numbers. Actually, I have enough material for 4 sermons, which I usually do too much stuff. So the title of our sermon today is Foreshadows of Jesus. All right, and that picture is sort of, you're going to see that. There's that whole thing where Moses is pointing at the snake, but who's he really pointing to? Jesus. A snake? Jesus? Mm-hmm. Yeah. How's that going to work? Well, let's find out. So a little bit of review. The theme of Numbers is the stubbornness of Israel. And God's patience, mercy, and faithfulness, but also his willingness to punish for those things. We'll see both those going on. So some of the sub-themes, of course, was grumbling, stubbornness, and rebellion among God's people. And remember, we were in Egypt. We've now left Egypt. We're wandering in the wilderness. So these people are, in some figurative ways, us. And then God's judgment for that stubbornness, and we can't ignore that, but also his continued mercy, patience, faithfulness, despite our stubbornness and rebellion. And then there's another sub-theme of the relationship between leaders and people, which I'm a little bit comfortable to preach on, honestly, but it's there, so I will talk about it at least some. So we were in Numbers 11. We saw the rabble. And who were those rabble? That was us. We were that rabble. And we began to crave other food. We said the stuff God gave us wasn't enough. Kind of like Adam and Eve, you know. They had all kinds of food in the garden, but they wanted the food from that one tree. It just don't, you know, all God had to do is say is don't have it. And they said, well, therefore we want it. And they said, it was better in Egypt. How foolish a thought. Like I said, all of us at one time or another, as followers of Christ, will think the same way. I know that because I've been around. So my advice to disciples is this. Do not look back to Egypt. You have nothing back there. Keep walking towards the promised land. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Continue appreciating those small things. Manna, when they first had it, it was amazing. And after 37 years, it's like, ah. Okay? And then we were number consequences, right? Yeah. And the consequences were, they said, we want meat! And he said, oh, you want meat? I'll give you meat, man. 3 feet deep of quail. Remember 30 ways to eat quail, okay? Then we're in Numbers 13 and 14. Again, this is the theme. The theme of the book is where we're going because that's kind of what the book talks about. So they're exploring the land. And so they went out, Caleb and Joshua and the 10 others whose names we never remember, right? And they went and they found out it was exactly what God said. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was amazing. And yet they came back with 2 reports. One report said, giants! We're grasshoppers! It's too hard! We'll never have the money to plant that church. We'll never have the resources to start that ministry. What about the leaders? And will anybody be willing to join us? We're too busy. But Caleb said, no. Look at God. God who brought us out of Egypt can surely bring us into the promised land. He said, si se puede. And they said, no, no podemos. I don't know what the equivalent of that would, the opposite of that would be. So the question came up for you last Sunday is, are you a Caleb or not? Who did the people listen to? They listened to the naysayers. There will always be naysayers in every group. They said, wouldn't it be better if we'd never left Egypt? Wouldn't it have been better if I'd never become a Christian? Because then I wouldn't have all these burdensome things. Right? No, 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 don't say right. Michael, say no. He's writing down notes. He's saying, mm-hmm, just as he's writing down the notes. Okay, yeah. And so God tells them in Numbers 14 that not believing is rebelling. Not trusting in God's providence is contempt. That's pretty tough stuff. And he preached a sermon, and so in verse 10 in Numbers 14, they picked up stones to stone him. Like I said, one of the worst receptions sermons have gotten. So God says, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm just going to wipe them out. And remember Moses said, well, but if you wipe them out, that'll make you look bad. That was his argument, right? God says, okay. And then, but we're going to go to Numbers 14, verse 17 to 19, because Numbers 14, 17 to 19 expresses what is being expressed in the entire book so well. So that's where we're going to start our sermon. We ended in the middle of that story because I, you know, had talked for too long. Here we go. Numbers 14, verse 17. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Can I get an amen on that one?
Amen.
All right. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so what came on the people? Let's look in verse 20. As one of the themes of that sermon and even of the book of Numbers is there are consequences to lack of faith and lack of obedience. The Lord replied, verse 20, I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth. Now, how surely is that?
100%.
Not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Those are tough words. They border on harsh words. Yes? But because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to. So I hope you're Caleb. I really, really hope you're Caleb. Oh, by the way, Joshua is cool. That's okay. In verse 30, he adds Joshua in there. Verse 30 says, but because my servant Caleb had a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea. 40 years. 40 years. They had to wander in the desert. And God had intended them for it to go in at that time. But like I said, there's even providence in that, right? All things work out for the good. Because during those 40 years, they learned so much. And there's so many things that we can learn, especially as we go into the book of Deuteronomy, which we're not going to do this morning. Only Caleb and Joshua. Consequences, verse 26. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So I tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you this very thing I heard you say. In this wilderness, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who is counted in the census. So not everybody died, but everybody over 20 died. So when they entered the promised land, I guess the youngest person was No.
Zero. Or,
I don't know.
60.
Okay.
All right, 20. I know that's hard math, but 20 plus 40 is 60. Except, of course, Joshua and Caleb. And maybe some of the women as well. I don't, you know. Right? 20 plus 40. All right, see if you're paying attention. All right. I noticed that Bianca's not sitting in the front row this morning. She's
smart girl.
Yeah, she's smart. I just always pick her out and say, yeah, Bianca. She moved to the back. She moved to the back row. Yeah. Yeah. Not one of you entered the land I swore to uplift in hand. As for your children, verse 31, that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But as for you, your bodies will fall in the wilderness. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. For 40 years, 1 year, for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which is banded together against me. They're not agreeing with his description, but that's the way God is describing the grumblers and complainers who say, God can't do it. It's not going to happen, not in our time. In verse 32, he says, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will make it, but only after 40 years. And what happened to those who'd spread the actual, the ten bad witnesses, they died of plague. Wow. Verse 39 and 40. All right. Oh, yeah. Consequence. Sorry about that. I forgot to forward there. All right. Your bodies will fall in the desert. You'll suffer for 40 years. Only the next generation will enter. Verse 39 and 40. This is a pretty intense thing. Let's read this. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they set out for the highest point on the hill country saying, okay, we repent. Yeah, yeah, all right. Now that you told us our bodies are going to fall in the desert for 40 years, you know what, we changed our mind. I think maybe we could trust you, God. All right? Now we are ready to go up to the land the Lord promised. Surely we have sinned. It's true, but. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. So it could reach a point. One message here is it could reach the point where it's just too late. All right, what is that point? I don't know. I mean, God is amazingly patient and merciful. I mean, if there's ever a message about God towards his followers, is mercy and patience and love. But, you know, showing contempt for God is something. Let's just not get involved in that. Now, we're going to skip Korah's rebellion just because we can't cover everything. And so actually, most of the rest of the sermon is going to be like, this is really sort of cool stuff, more encouraging stuff. Because, you know, that part of the sermon's kind of intense warning. Right?
Yes.
Yeah? Juan, don't grumble. Don't grumble against God, okay? All right? Sandy, believe that God can and will do great things.
Amen.
Despite the apparent problems. Okay? Yeah. All right. Numbers 19, 1 through 6. So the rest of the sermon is really what the title was based on. Do you all remember the title? The title of the sermon was Foreshadows of Jesus. So this is going to be fun and encouraging stuff rather than like, oh, wow, gee, why did I come here this morning to have you tell me this bad news? All right, good. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law. Now, this is about the red heifer sacrifice. Now, the red heifer sacrifice is very strange because it's not, we did a whole thing about the sacrificial system, right? The gifts and sacrifice, the guilt offering, the sin offering. And the red heifer sacrifice, it's not even in Leviticus. In fact, scholars believe probably this sacrifice preceded was something that may have preceded even the law of Moses, possibly. So let's read about this very interesting thing. Lord said to Moses, Aaron, this is a requirement of the law the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish that has never been under a yoke. Now remember, was it 2 weeks ago about Melchizedek, where every single thing we know about Melchizedek is totally, totally about Jesus. Same thing with the red heifer sacrifice. Every word here is about Jesus. Now, if you didn't believe me when I told you about Melchizedek, then we had the lesson, you go, wow, I guess, yeah, it really is. Yeah, it really is all about Jesus, okay? So, read carefully. That has never been under a yoke. What would that mean? You'll see. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp. Notice that. And slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. While he washes, the heifer is to be burned. Hide, flesh, blood, and intestines. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. All right, so that's a description of what they do. So we're going to see two things. Number one, kind of cool foreshadow situation here with Jesus. And number two, interesting science, actually. Okay, what's that about? Okay, we'll see. All right, so some of the parallels here. All right, so a sacrifice for cleansing those who have experienced the worst conceivable defilement under the whole Israeli law system, which is touching a dead body. That was the worst kind of defilement. All right? There were other kinds of defilement. And the symbolism here is, you know, Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. It's about essentially becoming emotionally joined and touching those who are not of God, essentially. So the symbolism is connected to the sin. And I think I mentioned earlier, they did the whitewashing of tombs in Jerusalem, not necessarily to honor the dead, but so that you wouldn't make the mistake of touching one of them. Because if you touched one, you became unclean, even touching the tomb there. So the red heifer sacrifice is a wonderful, inspiring foreshadow of Christ, who is the means by which we are cleansed and by which we overcome death. So first, it was a very rare red heifer. Very, very rare. Almost unique. Again, that's a foreshadow of Jesus, who is the unique son, right? John 1:14, the one and only son of God. So the rarity. In fact, according to what I've read, according to the Mishnah, where the Jews are talking about it, from the time that the red heifer sacrifice was given, in like 1400 BC, until the time of Christ, they only had 9 red heifers, only 9 that were sufficiently unblemished and purely red. So that's one every 150 years. So these ashes had to last a long time. Very rare. And again, Jesus being the only son. A red heifer. Why red? Why not brown or white or green or whatever? Red, because red, which represents blood, which is, of course, is the only means for sacrifice, for sin to be removed. Without blemish, right? Well, not literally without blemish, because how blemished could there be? It turns out the rule, if you read it in the Mishnah, Para 2.5 or whatever, it says anything up to 2 white or black hairs is acceptable. So how many hairs on a cow? Now, we don't think about cows as being particularly hairy, but they got a lot of hairs, right? So if they could count more than 2 non-red hairs, they said, nope. Nope. Blemish. It's like our kitty. Our kitty is black. And one thing I noticed about our kitty, I didn't notice for a while, but even the whiskers are black. And every single hair in that kitty is black. So it had to be a red heifer without any defect. And again, remember the priest had to be without any defect. Why? Because Jesus is a lamb without defect. Verse 2, it said, never yoked. So what's the symbolism of the fact that the heifer had never been yoked? Because what that means is never led, never forcefully made to go anywhere. Because Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he wasn't dragged there. No, he willingly went there. Jesus was fully aware. And that's the symbolism of the red heifer never having been yoked, because Jesus' sacrifice is a voluntary one. And then the sacrifice, verse 3, is performed outside the camp. Because any sacrifice for sins was always done, there are exceptions by the way, but please ignore that, are always done outside the camp. And Jesus also was taken from this life outside the city at Golgotha. The entire heifer, this is the only sacrifice in the entire Jewish system where the entire thing, hide, flesh, blood, not enters, everything was burned. Because Jesus gave him whole self. And what did they throw on top of that hide, flesh, blood, and innards of the red heifer? They put the blood on there. Okay, I get that connection with Jesus. They put wood on there because Jesus' blood was shed on a wooden cross, just like the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the wooden beam above the door. And hyssop. What's the deal with hyssop? Hyssop is about cleansing. We're going to see the scientific aspect of this. In fact, in Psalm 51:7, David said, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean." So this hyssop represented this herb, and we'll see why it represented cleansing. All right? Verse 9 and 10 of Numbers 19. "A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp, of course. They're to be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The man who gathered up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean till evening. This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the foreigners residing among them." This is the main reason scholars think it's a separate thing, because it wasn't just for the Jews. This is a sacrifice to take care of the sins, the uncleanness of both Jews and Gentiles. A foreshadow of Jesus' saving grace on Jews and Gentiles. Verse 17 through 19. So here's the actual instructions. So up till now, it's the instructions on how to essentially create the ashes that were kept in an urn for a long time in order to be used to actually do the red heifer cleansing thing. So now we're going to read the instructions for that, 17 to 19. "For the unclean person, put some ashes from the burn purification offering into a jar, pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or anyone who has been killed or anyone who has died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle those who are unclean on the third and seventh day, and on the seventh day is to purify them. Those who are being cleansed must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and that evening they'll be clean." Again, to us, honestly, this is really boring. Unless you think about it. How it points to Jesus. All right, so it turns out, ashes, I don't know, Jen, your grandma made homemade soap, right? Maybe not when you were around. The way they made homemade soap, they would take lye and ashes and water. Because that basically makes soap. Yeah. And so the place of the fat is the hyssop, and the ashes are the lye, and then the water. So basically, the red heifer sacrifice, the purification was, they made soap. So they take the hyssop and sort of stir around the ashes in the water. What they're making is soap. And then they would sprinkle it all over everything that the dead body had touched. The utensils, the house, and everybody else. Alright, now of course, it had a spiritual meaning for the Jews, but it just happens, I don't know, I'm just gonna point this out, okay, just for one of those things. So in Numbers 19, like it says, whoever touches the dead body will be unclean for 7 days, purifying the third day, and then on the seventh day, hyssop, water, ashes, sprinkle on everything. Okay, so what's the deal with that? Well, it just so happens in 1842, Ignaz Semmelweis was working in a hospital in Vienna, And in that hospital, the death rate was 20%. It was a woman's hospital. All right. And now we know why they were dying, because here's what they would do. The doctor would come in the morning and they would examine the patients who died. They examined the patients who had died. That's better than the one time I was in Bakersfield. I was two-thirds late through my sermon. I looked down. Oops. Anyway, it's better. Anyway, so they would examine the women who died, you know, kind of do a little autopsy there, and then go directly up to the wards and start, doing their thing they do with those women, okay?
Wow.
Purpural fever, it's called. This is when germ theory was just being discovered. So what Semmelweis said is, whenever you touch a dead body, you have to clean very, very thoroughly with soap and water. All right? And actually, I was teaching about this in Budapest, and I said he was from Serbia, and they said, no, he's Hungarian. And then they took me to his house. And so, yeah. So they got these urns, and you could do this, you know, so you didn't have to touch anything. The death rate went down from 18% to 0.5%. Because when you touch a dead body, you're unclean. The interesting thing, though, is, the death rate, they ascribed it to constipation, fear, and they said these women are just all hysterical, typical male attitude towards women there. So he said, whoever touches the dead body is unclean. Death rate fell from 18 to 0.5%. Now, here's the interesting thing. Hyssop is a very oily, it's an herb, it's kind of like thyme, is in this thyme family, T-H-Y-M-E. Very, very oily. So when you mix it, it's got that oil and the ash and the water makes soap, but the oil of thyme has, the oil of hyssop has thymol. That's the compound. I teach organic chemistry. That's called a phenol. And you know that smell, that kind of smell of the antiseptic when you go into a hospital? You know what it is? It's thymol. It's essentially oil of hyssop, although that's not where they get it from. So in other words, the hyssop plant has a very powerful antibacterial substance, which when mixed with ash and water makes antibacterial soap. Now you could call that just a coincidence, but I think that's not. So that's sort of cool. So powerful evidence for inspiration from the Bible about the whole Jesus thing, and then the science thing. That's sort of cool. I don't know. But now we're in Numbers 20. Numbers 20. All right. We're going to rock out here. Now, verse 2. Now there was no water for the community. And the people thought, well, earlier on at Marah, when there was no water for the community, what we did was, we grumbled. And God caused a plague. But then he gave us water anyway out of grace. So we're going to trust God that he's going to give us water, because God's always come through whenever we needed him to come through. No. All right. And the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. You would think that human beings would learn to trust God after a while.
Yeah.
But one thing you're being told, not by me, but by the Bible, is that you as a human being tend to grumble and complain and forget the grace of God and that he's going to do great things. Okay. So there you go. All right. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we, by the way, God was kind of behind that, you know, into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, take the staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together. He said, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out from the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, by the way, if you're a parent, if you're ever going to discipline your children, wait until you're not angry. Yeah, trust me. By the way, if you think you have no problem with anger, just become a parent, okay?
Come on.
Yeah, Maddie said, yeah, yeah. All right, so Moses, he is ticked off because this is not the first time.
No.
And that caused a problem.
Yes.
Listen, you rebels! Must we bring you water out of this rock? Moses lifted his arm and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out. Interesting. Water gushed out. And the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I gave them. These are the waters of Meribah. So basically, it seems like the disobedience is pretty minor. Come on, give me a break, God. I mean, all I did... He told me you're going to give the water out of the rock. He did say, speak to the rock, which I suppose would require more faith than striking it, I guess. I mean, just speak. Now, if you read the earlier one, the last time he said to strike the rock. So, you know, you'd forgive him, right? Strike the rock. So this tells me that, number one, be careful what you do when you're angry, right? Number one. And number two, God is pretty serious about expecting you to trust him. Pretty serious. You know, these people forgot that God had parted the Red Sea. You know, they said, oh, God, you're never going to give us water. He'd already give them water. They're called rebels. God says, speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock. All right? So God said to him, you didn't trust me. You didn't trust that a mere voice would be sufficient. You didn't trust that praying has an effect. That just talking, right? Just talking is sometimes enough. I'm one of those people. I tend to think that I have to do something. And by the way, you do actually have to do something. It is true. All right. But you have to understand that, that God is working. All right. So Moses didn't listen carefully. You know what happened? He says, you're never going to enter my rest, right? God said to him, you will never enter my rest. Verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. So for what seems like a rather small disobedience, Moses was not able. He died on Mount Nebo. You learn about that in the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, our last story. We're doing three little mini stories here today. We're in Numbers 21. All right, Numbers 21. And by the way, this is another grumbling story, okay? I didn't write the book. So if you don't like the subject of the sermon today, you have somebody to talk to besides me. All right? Good. By the way, after Numbers 20, verse 13, you read Numbers 20, verse 13, then you read Numbers 20, 14, what you don't realize is it just... 40 years just passed. Okay? So God just said, like, in, you know, you guys are all toast, you know, it's going to be 40 years. And in the book of Numbers, unless you're paying attention, okay, oh, it just fast forwarded 40 years. So virtually everybody who was there that Moses had spoken to earlier in chapter 20, they're all dead.
Wow.
And now there's another generation. And of course, this generation learned to not grumble.
Wrong.
You would hope so. You would hope so. But you'd be wrong. 4-9. So they're traveling from Mount Hor along the routes of the Red Sea. What they're doing is they're essentially beginning that march. That'll be next week's lesson. Basically, the coming up to the land ready to cross into the promised land. That's what we're going to cover next week. So here, they're on that final march towards Moab and Edom and all that sort of stuff. Okay? Got it? They travel from Mount Hor around the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They said, you know what? You know, we're not really happy with the way things are going here. And besides, Moses, you're really doing a stink-up job, and we could definitely do better than you, and we could do better than God as well, right? They spoke against God and against Moses and said, Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread and there's no water. And we think this manna sucks. And we are just, this God is just a terrible God. And oh my goodness. How does God feel when we act that way? He doesn't appreciate it. By the way, he'll forgive you. He actually will. Yeah, thank you. If you're prepared to repent. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, just like, okay, now that all this is happening, okay, yeah, I guess we did, I guess maybe that was a sin right there, okay? Alright, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then Moses said to the people, make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now this is such a strange situation here. Okay, what? Okay, I don't know if you remember. There's this thing. Remember that back in Exodus? Remember those 10 commandments? And make no image of any sort. And so the people are dying, and the snakes are biting, they're dying. And so Moses says, God, what do we do? And God says, make an image like a snake. You know, the whole snake connection, that's kind of an interesting connection. You know? So Moses must have thought, this is the weirdest thing you've ever asked me to do, God. But he actually did it. He put a snake up on a pole. Let me tell you what that story is about. This is a foreshadow of Jesus. Just like the red heifer is a foreshadow of Jesus, I'm telling you, this whole situation is about Jesus. All right? So in this story, the snakes represent sin, which is why it's so interesting that snake on the pole is Jesus, okay? So how many sins does it take to die spiritually?
One.
How many snake bites?
One.
All right? And so what was the solution? The solution, this strange solution, was to look up at this pole with a snake hanging on it. And again, Moses must have said, never make an image, never make an image. Okay, but make an image. and by the way, one of the complaints you read later, we're not going to read it, Moses said, God, why'd you have me do that? Because they're going to worship the snake, which is exactly what happened later on. That's why he said not to do it. All right, but see, the difference is we can read John 3:14. We can read John 3:14. You know John 3:16. I bet somebody's gonna be holding that sign up today at the. Yeah. By the way, I made a commitment. No sports analogies this morning. No sports analogies. Many, many years ago, my daughter Kate told me, Dad, don't do sports analogies. If you're gonna do a sort of a male focused analogy, you have to do at least equal number of female focus analogies, but I don't know how to do those, so I just don't do either one. All right, thank you, Kate. I've not forgotten that. My biggest critic, Kate, traveled with me all around the world, and she'd be sitting there in the front row, mouthing my lessons, saying the exact. It's so obnoxious.
That's so funny.
She did it on purpose. Very exaggerated. That is true. That's what I said last night. Not true. That the part is. And yeah, anyway. All right, anyway. John 3:14. Whoops, I'm in John 14:3. I want John 3:14. Little dyslexic moment there. Okay. Here we go. Yeah, here we go. No, I'll go to verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And so, the problem is sin. How many sins?
One.
The result? Death. What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who also was lifted up on a wooden pole. But why a snake? What's the deal with the snake? Well, we could go to 2 Corinthians 5 and we could find out why a snake. 2 Corinthians 5. Now, you could argue I'm just making all this up and kind of pulling these things together out of the hat. But if you look at the red heifer sacrifice, if you look at the stuff in the burnt offering and all the festivals and the fact that Jesus just so happens was raised on the day of first fruits and just so happened was killed on the eve of the Passover. At some point, coincidence becomes an impossible, illogical, irrational conclusion. So I just have to believe that what I'm saying, that this is what's actually going on, that is true. So 2 Corinthians 5, I'll read 20 and 21 to get some context here. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because when Jesus was on the cross, all the sin of the world was laid on his shoulders." So what's the solution to the sin? It's to look to Jesus, who, I guess, symbolically, in a strange sort of way, became sin for us. When? On that cross. So that still gives me shivers, even now thinking about that. The problem is sin, the result death, the solution look to Jesus, who was lifted up. And the whole lifting, we're going to do a thing about John 3 in a few weeks. We're going to look at this whole meaning of lifting up Jesus. All right, how does it work? He became sin for us on the cross. So that's our lesson this morning, but we're going to sum up kind of what we learned here. First of all, we learned kind of finishing up the Numbers 13 and 14, is we need to learn to trust God's providence. That doesn't mean we would just do stupid things and just throw money around to say that we did. That doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't notice the problems and ignore them, that they're going to go away. But we always need to understand that God is working, and he does have a plan whose fulfillment is depending on our trusting him. And that refusing to see his providence is rebellion. Okay? Point number one. Point number two. We need to celebrate this cleansing sacrifice of Jesus. That red heifer, that's a pretty cool thing. And like the Hebrew writer said, the blood of bulls and goats and of red heifers does not do the trick. Only the blood of Jesus. Let's remember not to quarrel unnecessarily with God's leader, okay? A trust, at least on some level, and leaders make mistakes and, I could spend 10 minutes qualifying this statement, okay? And I should, but I'm not going to right now. Trust that God does work even through leaders and allow them to help you find the way to be most effective in where you are. Okay, got it? But not grumbling against leaders is bad, grumbling. But grumbling against God, that's way worse. All right, so do not be that way. And the warning is that we tend to be that way. So instead, we'll finish out with the message of the snake on the pole thing there, which is, let's look to Jesus, who when he was put on the cross, he took all of our sins on himself. And that's our lesson for today. So, we have, is it Andres? Yes, Andres. Great.
Crazy how this works out. I promise you, we are not collaborating. Hey, I'm going to talk about this. Should we select these songs? No, it's just the spirit.